All right, so I was talking to my father yesterday, and he said, I didn't know if I should preach this sermon or the one that I had already written earlier in the week when I wasn't thinking anything about this. And he said, well, these are weighty matters that are before us today, and indeed they are. And so I guess this, what I'm thinking about here this morning has been percolating in my mind for a couple of weeks, and I really didn't know if I should do this until I came across a quote from C.S. Lewis that made a brilliant connection with a paralyzing fear that I grew up with and people that are a little older than me grew up with, that we know all too well, that I'll tell you about later. And they made that connection with the fear that seems to be gripping so many people this last few days. And when I saw that post, I decided I'm going to pull the trigger and go ahead and talk about this. So I think everybody in this room senses that there's something very unusual and rather disconcerting about what is happening right now. We're living in the weekend, so that kind of puts a little pause on it, but who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. This particular panic is unprecedented in the lifetimes of every single person in this room and of almost everybody living on planet Earth, except for maybe the very oldest among us. It's been exacerbated to an unknown degree by worldviews in collision in a kind of nonviolent war that is causing so many, just in America, to absolutely hate one another, which I think is part of the underlying panic. And it has some rather eerie and yet opposite parallels to something that happened a little over 100 years ago. And at the same time, the trigger point for this panic is extremely similar to that 100-year-old event. But that means that unless you're at least 105, there isn't a single person, at least in America, that has any personal experience with such things. That's disconcerting, because none of us have ever gone through anything like this. We're entering into uncharted territory. So what's the parallel event I'm talking about? Well, it happened in 1918, and it was called the Spanish flu pandemic. And it has strange similarities and yet uncanny differences to what we're seeing right now with this Wuhan virus that the World Health Organization called a pandemic this week. And by the way, the word pandemic does not itself mean that the bug has killed a ton of people. It only means that it's new and that it's spread throughout the world. So don't freak out when you hear that word, okay? So far, this pandemic is nothing like 1918. It's not, you can't even come close to comparing it. But because of the absolutely irrational freakout taking place before our eyes and the disconcerting thoughts that surely accompany it, this is a topic that I think that we must talk about publicly and we must know how to react to biblically. I think it's very much fair game for sermon material, because God gives us guidelines in his word on how we're to think about such things. And even more, it directly affects our witness to the world. The world is not just watching the virus, it's watching you to see how you will react as those who claim to be God's people. Now, sadly, I've seen much evidence that we're increasingly reacting very poorly to it. I'm going to give you just one example. A good friend of mine called me on Thursday morning to vent about his landlord, who supposedly is a Christian, who told him that he and his girlfriend will not be leaving the house. That raises obvious questions right there. But he said they're not going to leave the house until this is over. And my friend likes to go dancing and is now quite worried that he's going to be kicked out of his apartment if he does so. He's been told that he's no longer allowed to use the kitchen or the living room unless he decides to stop going out. My friend is very conservative. He's not given over to panic, but he's wondering if maybe he's underreacting to it. Now, how is this not natural to have thoughts like this? When you walk into any Walmart or Target or grocery store in town, and all the toilet paper is gone, and then all the disinfectant wipes, and then all the cans of soup, then all the cold and flu medication, and then literally everything else that people need to survive on a daily basis, not just here, but everywhere. I talked to my friend in Ireland. It's exactly the same thing there. That does something to your psyche. When the NBA and then the NHL and then the MLB and then the NCAA tournament, and say it isn't so, even the Masters suspends play. That's the end of the world when the Masters suspends play to me. Okay, I could care less about the rest of those things. When schools all across the country shut down entirely, when I have a friend who's walking down Times Square on a Thursday at noon and he says it's a ghost town, when the president suspends all air travel to Europe for a month, an entire country is going to full lockdown, these kinds of things can't help but create questions in our minds, especially for our children who need to have us talk to them about this. It's not going to do any good for you to not tell your children about what's happening. I'm telling you, help them, okay? Help them think through this. So how are we to be thinking and reacting to all of this? I want to say it right here. It's by honoring Christ and worshiping Christ. We have to honor him with our minds and think about what's happening logically and rationally and with wisdom and common sense. We have to honor him with our hearts and not create an idol out of world events that generate worry and doubt in our lives. We have to honor him with our actions and not panic or show disloyalty to his sovereign reign over the affairs of the earth. In a word, we are to be Christians, no matter what God throws our way. So I'm going to go through these three things: our minds, our hearts, and our actions, and try to make some sense of this together, and then hopefully in doing so, you know, I don't know how much any individual here needs to hear this or not, but I promise you, you have people in your lives that need to hear this. So at the very least, use this to help them. And I hope it will help you as well. So first thing I want to do is I want to think about what they're telling us about the virus. And then I want to put it into some perspective. Okay? So the following information comes from Dr. Miguel Nunez, who is a Reformed Baptist pastor in Santo Domingo. He's a board-certified international infectious disease doctor with 35 years of medical practice and a tenure assistant professor at Mount Sinai School of Medicine at Inglewood Hospital in New Jersey. That seems to me pretty good credentials, okay? This is what he tells us. There are 69 known species of the coronavirus. The medical community has known about them since the 1960s. Seven of these affect human beings. In 2002 and 3, there was an outbreak of one of these in China called SARS, which was severe acute respiratory syndrome. China was able to contain it. About 8,000 cases were reported, but its mortality rate was right around 10%, which is quite high. 10 years later, another strain came out of Saudi Arabia. This is the MERS virus, Middle East Respiratory Syndrome. It had a 35% mortality rate, but there was only 2,400 people that were affected by it, so a very low sample size. The third virus is the Wuhan virus that we're experiencing right now that seems, what they're telling us, to have emerged in December, which means that we're 3 months into the full outbreak. It has spread to more than 115 nations, which is why they're calling it a pandemic. As of March 11th, so this is, you know, 3 or 4 days old information, there have been more than 126,000 reported cases. Over half of those patients have fully recovered. 53,000 of those, which is almost all the rest, are considered active. And only 4,600 people have died worldwide as of 4 days ago. Of the active cases, 89% of people have minor conditions. And then 10 to 11% are in severe to critical condition or have died. So that puts the mortality rate around 3.4%. Italy has reported something like 6%. South Korea has reported less than 1% mortality rate. And that means that this species of coronavirus is, according to Dr. Nunez, quote, not comparable to the two coronaviruses mentioned above. He believes the final mortality rate will be much lower than reported because 20% of patients remain totally without any symptoms at all. Okay, so they go undiagnosed, and then a good many people contract the disease and they never tell anybody about it. The only way you'd ever know is if they're dead. So the New England Journal of Medicine has published an article saying the mortality rate may end up being less than 1%. The highest risk patients are those over 60 and typically already suffer from chronic respiratory diseases and other problems. So far, it isn't really affecting hardly any children at all. We're being told that the virus is not airborne, though some people are challenging this. But the official story is that it's transmitted through small droplets of liquid from coughs and sneezes or by touching objects that those droplets have touched. It enters through your mouth, your nose, and your eyes. The incubation period is estimated anywhere from 2 to 14 days. It appears that the virus can live outside the body between several hours and several days. It depends on how wet and warm it is. The drier and the hotter it is, the less time it has to survive, which is the way it is with all these bugs, which is why in the summer nobody ever gets the flu. Okay. Right now they're estimating that each affected person is going to transmit the virus to an average of 2.6 people, and that obviously changes on societal behavior. I heard one story said that there was a concert in Boston and the guy infected 75 people. So obviously it changes according to the way that people behave. The closer you are to the affected person, the higher your risk of being infected. The CDC considers close contact to be 6 feet away from a person. I guess so that means when we talk to each other, stand back. 20% of patients never develop any symptoms, as I said. Those who do will experience fever, cough, muscle aches, headaches, vomiting, and diarrhea. In other words, pretty much the symptoms of the flu. This is hardly the Ebola virus, guys. One man who seems to be in his late 60s went on NBC a couple of weeks ago to tell his story, and he said he contracted the disease on a cruise ship. He had no idea he was even sick until he almost instantly came down with a fever over 103. He developed a cough. The fever went away after a few hours. He was greatly fatigued, but he had no nose drip, no stuffiness, no sneezing, no body aches, no chills. That's all that happened to him. And his wife didn't even get sick. They say 85 to 89% of patients will have mild symptoms. And between 11 to 15 experience severe and critical symptoms. They will have respiratory distress, develop pneumonia, go into hypotension and septic shock. And so it can become quite serious. The ways to prevent the disease are keeping physical contact to a minimum. That means don't shake hands, don't hug, don't kiss, etc. Maintain a healthy immune system through vitamin C and D. Go outside, get some sun, eat your greens, have an apple a day. Okay? In other words, basic common sense. Scrub things down. Use a mask. That's warranted if you can find anything to do that with. Okay? Which is one of the bigger problems of this and why it's so troubling. So that's what the virus is, and I wanted to give you that information. It comes from a credible source, and we need to be thinking just rationally about what's happening. I hope that helps you do that. And that's what the virus is. I also feel it's tremendously important to put it into a little more perspective, because that's the one thing that's totally lacking right now. First, this flu season, between 20,000 and 50,000 people will die in the United States from the flu. Estimates for the last 10 years of the range of the flu range between 20 million and 58 million people who contract the virus each year, with death tolls ranging anywhere between 11,000 a year up to 100,000 in the worst flu season in recent memory in our country. That's a lot of dead people that you never hear about. CDC Director Tom Frieden projected a couple of weeks ago that the deaths from this virus, the coronavirus, this is almost just nonsensical. He said, I estimate it will be between 327 to 1.6 million. Now think about that. It means he literally has no idea. Like, I could say that. I could go on TV and say that. Okay? And of course, that's part of the problem, and it causes the panic that comes through a lack of information and the unfamiliarity with the disease. But I should also note, he says that this many deaths could take place not over 1 year, but over a period of 3 years. So you could really divide even his worst doomsday scenario into thirds. That means it's going to come back, because that's what happens. Let's put this into perspective with the famous Spanish flu of 1918. And frankly, we could do this with anything that goes back farther than that. Because you know what? For most of world history, this was the norm that people had to deal with. This outbreak took place at the very end of World War I, when the troops were severely physically distressed from the trauma of war. Many think that it started in a barracks in Kansas, by the way. And it was an absolutely terrible event. It literally changed the world. It's not possible to exaggerate the trauma that occurred. It spread to the four corners of the earth almost instantaneously. It's estimated that 500 million people contracted the Spanish flu worldwide, and that anywhere between 20 million and 50 million people died from it, which is more than the total number of deaths from the war itself. Most of these deaths were compacted into three terrible months in the fall of 1918. But you should know something about this. In 1918, the world population was about 1.8 billion people. Today, the population is reaching near 8 billion. So to put it in inflationary terms, if you wanted to make an equivalent comparison with the possibilities of the Wuhan virus, you would need over 2 billion people to be infected with it, and anywhere between 100 and 500 million people to die from it if it was to be analogous. That's not going to happen on anybody's worst case scenario. I want to transition into thinking about what is happening to our civilization. Giving the raw data that I just told you about, logically speaking, this virus is potentially very bad for some people. It shouldn't be underestimated, especially those by those who are more susceptible and frail. But then again, logically speaking, and some people don't want to hear what I'm about to say, but logically speaking, the flu is very much the same way. Even this very year and this very moment, that same CDC director 2 years ago said, he was asked a question, what scares you the most? What keeps you up at night? You know what he said? He said, my biggest concern is always for the influenza pandemic. It really is the worst case scenario. The flu has been around for a long time, and absolutely nobody is freaking out about the numbers I gave you about them. And they never do. And they haven't since 1918. Ask yourself this. If that's what keeps the CDC director up at night, why are not more people panicking every single year over the flu? Along the same lines, the CDC tells us that every single year, 647,000 people die from heart disease, which is one in four deaths. Worldwide, over 17.5 million people die from heart disease every year. Sorry, I got a frog in my throat there. 17.5 million people die from heart disease. How do we respond? Well, we post really yummy-looking heart attack meals waiting to happen on our Facebook page. That's how we respond to it. Greasy burgers smothered in cheese and bacon, and we couldn't care less about 17.5 million people dying of heart disease. My point here isn't to say stop posting things like that, because I actually really like it. My point is not to compare a virus with clogged arteries. My point is to point out that 2/3 of a million people die every year in this country from something that nobody freaks out about. Why is this not happening with the, or why is this now happening with the Wuhan virus when it's nothing like that? What in the world is going on? Well, I've tried to think about that this last few days, and here's what I've come up with. I have a couple of thoughts. First is that we're not familiar with the Wuhan virus. It's new to us. Familiarity breeds contempt, which means that the more you know about a thing, the tendency you have to lose respect for it. That's what we've done with the flu. On the other hand, like anything you do for the first time, it's an unknown, and unknowns by their very nature cause people anxiety. It doesn't matter if it's your first time in a hospital visiting a sick person. Have you ever had to do that? You ever remember the first time you had to do that? I was terrified. Or it doesn't matter if it's your first time having to speak publicly. Some of you know what I'm talking about there. It doesn't matter if it's your first date. It's an unknown, and it causes people anxiety. But this is different. But we've seen viruses before, even in the age of the internet, when we could pass things along through social media and everything could go viral in a second. There were no fears like this about the swine flu. Walmart shelves stayed full. West Nile virus was a disease with potentially serious and deadly consequences. People still went outside, went golfing. Something else is happening here. And I have hesitated about, a half an hour ago, I hesitated, do I tell this to you? And I think I'm just going to do it. Okay? I hate to mix politics with Scripture, and I'm going to try and keep this to a minimum. But at this point, I'm not looking at Scripture yet. I'm trying to do an analysis of what is happening, because it's God-honoring to do that, to use our minds in a responsible way when people are acting in crazy situations. All right, so what is happening in the last, stems at least in some ways from politics. And it has the potential to be much, much worse than this virus would ever be if we did nothing about it. Allow me to transition into this by returning to the Spanish flu and an article that was written a couple of years ago for the Smithsonian. While saying that the war was obviously responsible for the spread of the virus, and also because the military literally took half of the physicians in the country under 45, that'll do something to the spread of a virus, this is what it also says. Quote, "What proved even more deadly was the government policy toward the truth. When the United States entered the war, Woodrow Wilson demanded that, quote, the spirit of ruthless brutality enter into the very fiber of national life," end quote. He created the Committee on Public Information, which was inspired by an advisor who wrote, quote, "Truth and falsehood are arbitrary terms. The force of an idea lies in its inspirational value. It matters very little if it's true or false," end quote. This is what your government was doing in 1918. At Wilson's urging, Congress passed the Sedition Act, making it punishable with 20 years in prison to, quote, "utter, print, write, or publish any disloyal, profane, or abusive language about the form of government of the United States, or to urge, incite, or advocate any curtailment of production of this country of anything or things necessary or essential to the prosecution of the war." Government posters and advertisements urged people to report to the Justice Department anyone who, quote, "spreads pessimistic stories, cries for peace, or belittles our effort to win the war." Here's how it finishes. "Against this background, while influenza bled into American life, public health officials, determined to keep morale up, began to lie. What they did was to underplay the disease so as not to appear seditious, like they were trying to undermine the war effort. They lied about how serious it was. They lied about how long it would last. They lied about how many people were dying from it, and the results were devastating. In one day, during the worst part of the outbreak in Philadelphia, 759 people died of the flu. In small villages in Alaska, everyone died. Steps were not taken to stop the disease. War was much more important. Ironically, it can be argued that Wilson himself died from influenza while he was signing the terrible treaty that ended the war but paved the way for World War II. He didn't have the symptoms of a stroke, which is the official story. He had all the symptoms of the Spanish flu, including severe confusion of mind that started to show halfway through the conference. Now, in this respect, I want you to consider a quote that I heard several years ago that's both frightening and at the same time fascinating. It comes from Hermann Göring. Have you ever heard of him? Hermann Göring was a cruel and power-hungry man, and he was the second in command of the Third Reich, behind only Hitler. At the end of the war, we took him into custody, and the Allies sent him to the Nuremberg trials. And during those trials in 1946, he candidly told this to a reporter who wrote it down in his diary. Quote, naturally, the common people don't want war, neither in Russia nor in England nor in America nor, for that matter, in Germany. That's understood. But after all, it's the leaders of the country who determine the policy, and it's always a simple matter to drag the people along, whether it's a democracy or a fascist dictatorship or a parliament or a communist dictatorship. Voice or no voice, the people can always be brought to the bidding of the leaders. That is easy. All you have to do is tell them that they're being attacked and denounce the pacifists for lack of patriotism and exposing the country to danger. It works the same way in any country. There are many ends you can have in mind that you want a population to believe something. There are many ways you can dupe a population into believing whatever you want them to believe about a thing. Sometimes the goals can be to turn entire populations into thinking exactly the opposite. All Jews are bad and are responsible for the present crisis in Germany comes to mind. Hitler managed to spin German sentiment into all-out hate through what he called his ministry of propaganda. He actually called it that. Joseph Goebbels, who was in charge of the ministry, once said this, "A lie told once is only a lie. But if you tell it 1,000 times, it becomes the truth. And if you tell the same lie enough times, people will believe it. And the bigger the lie, the better." He called people simple creatures. Primitive was his word. And therefore, propaganda has to be simple and repetitive. What was his message? What did he hammer over and over and over to the German people? Well, that all the problems in society were because of the Jews. It's absolutely absurd. It's a lie, but it worked. Because propaganda done right works. And it works every time. Not on every individual, but on a mass scale. Lies work. People believe them. But it doesn't have to be a lie like that. Although I'm fairly confident when the goal is to destroy something, these kind of lies are inevitable. I don't want to get into that here. Instead, I want you to consider the sober factual data about something that isn't even political. Here's the question. Why were there no protective face masks available even on Amazon within a matter of a day? Believe it or not, there's raw data that shows that it is the media, specifically the online media, that caused the panic. Let me explain this to you. What happens these days is that stories on the internet are often written by people who are analyzing Google search engines. If something is trending on a search engine, people write stories about it because that means clickbait. It's all about making money. No one in the United States was paying any serious attention to the virus until February 24th. Then something changed. Trends in the search engines for face masks started to rise very slowly. Probably because there was a couple of television news stories about China. People started to get curious about it. Didn't go up very much, but the online media caught hold of it. And so they started running stories. And you can see that as soon as they run a story, Google search engines went up on face masks. They ran another story. It went up higher. They ran another story. It went up higher. They ran another story. It went up higher. And it reached a critical mass on the 24th of February. It took 4 days for this to happen. That's when the TV media, who were late to the game, caught the story and immediately began running stories on masks. And that was the end of it. Took one day. You could do the same thing with toilet paper problem. You know how that started? It started because online media began telling people, buy toilet paper. Soon thereafter, there was a video in a Woolworths supermarket in Australia that showed three women beating each other up over a single package of the stuff. Women punching each other gets viewers, obviously. The video went viral, and voila, no more toilet paper anywhere on planet Earth. It's insane. It's the power of media. We could do this with more sinister agendas if we wanted. But all I want you to see here is that the media does use people. It's an objective scientific fact that they have caused a good deal of the panic we're seeing now. And I think it's much, much more serious problem than what I'm going to share from you publicly from a pulpit. Here's just one more fairly benign or at least non-inflammatory point to make an example. Every publication from the World Health Organization says that 3.4% is the current mortality rate, and we expect it to fall dramatically once we understand the full extent of the illness. That's the quote. You never hear the second part of that quote. All you hear is 3.4%. They're not telling you that they expect it to fall dramatically. That's just lying to the public. To create hysteria. It's irresponsible at best, and it's downright wicked at worst. Now, maybe it's the first time you've ever considered how important motives of people are who give you the news, but you need to. News is not neutral. It's never neutral. Propaganda isn't a problem unique to America, and it's not a problem we're immune from. Sometimes purposes for propaganda are very nefarious. Not all the time. Sometimes they just want to sell you something. That's why people paid $5.6 million for a Super Bowl 30-second commercial this year. You don't do that if it doesn't work. Okay? You have to be thinking about what you're watching. Don't just have people lead you along. Use your brain. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, this time around, it's not identical to what happened with the Spanish flu, but it is similar in that the mass media can create hysteria and panic, and they often aren't even thinking about it themselves. I don't think most of the talking heads and opinion piece writers are even conscious of what they're doing, although I think some of them do know what they're doing. But you cannot be ignorant of what is happening to people around you, and possibly even to yourself. The media is everywhere. People are being brainwashed. Knowledge is power. And I'm trying to help you think through that. We need to honor God with our minds in how we think about the events of today. And that's why I think it's justifiable to talk about it in a sermon. I want to transition into how we're to be behaving during all of this. The first and most important thing I can tell you is that the deepest underlying cause of all this is fear. The whole toilet paper thing exemplifies this. There's a fellow who, at the University of College London, makes an interesting observation. He says, in times of uncertainty, people enter into a panic zone that makes them irrational and completely neurotic. Toilet paper is an icon of widespread panic. When you enter a supermarket, you're looking for value in high volumes, and people are drawn to toilet paper's large packaging. For some strange psychological reason, the packaging gives people a sense of control. Control over what? Control over this ingrained fear of their own mortality. The things like diseases combined with an all-out media assault bring to the surface. Panic buying restores a false sense that we can control our own death, thereby alleviating that little nuisance of a conscience thing that tells us you're going to die. And so the root of this is the fear of death. That's what it is. What does our Lord have to say about fear? Well, he says many things. I can't share everything. I'll give you a couple. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, in hell." In other words, true fear should not be about physical death, but eternal death. Physical death is like the virus, an experiential unknown. Nobody in this room has done it. That's why we all get a little anxious about it. That's what I said earlier about something that you've never gone through. But ironically, we do know plenty of things about both this virus and physical death. We know about the former through science, and we know about the latter from God himself. Physical death is not the end of your existence. Because human beings are more than just bodies. We have souls that cross over to the other side. The real question is, where on the other side is yours going to go? Is it going to go to heaven or is it going to go to hell? Second, there's a positive fear that can answer this question. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding. It is understanding that goes out the window in a time of panic, isn't it? The fear of the Lord creates the most basic, proper understanding you can have. One of the focuses of this understanding should be on the attributes of God, on who he is. I think specifically about just two things here. The first is God's sovereignty. Yahweh asked Sarah, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The angel asked Jeremiah, "Is anything too hard for me?" Gabriel told Mary, "Nothing is impossible with God." Paul tells the Ephesians of God's incomparably great power, like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Revelation concludes, "The Lord God omnipotent reigns." If you think God does not have this virus and every single one of its consequences in the palm of his hands, no matter what the reality of what's going on around us is, and he has it down to the minutest detail, then I'm just going to come out and say, you've not met this God. You don't know who he is. And I would like to introduce you to him by showing you a risen Savior, a man dead for 3 days, who by God's power was raised from the dead. He showed himself to many people. He walked through walls. He ate fish. He delivered public sermons. He ascended bodily into heaven in the sight of a bunch of people, all after he was brutally tortured, speared through the side into his heart, buried 3 days in a guarded Roman tomb. But today he's alive and he reigns at God's right hand. At this very moment, all things are subjected to him. With a God like that, how on earth can you possibly fear? Well, only if you haven't learned to fear him. But this fear of God has to be combined not just with a sense of his power, but with a sense of his grace and his love. At this moment, God is showing you Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. He became one of us so that he could die for us, as one of us, taking the curse of death that we deserve. That very thing that is causing people to panic, their fear of death. He did this so that you don't have to suffer eternity in hell if you would but turn to him in faith, because he's the king. God did this out of love and grace, because God is love. That's his very nature. And when you understand that, then the omnipotent God, who is also gracious, it makes sense to run to him instead of spending your whole life running away from him, which is really absurd. Because he's all-powerful and he knows everything. You think you're going to run away from him? It's not going to happen. All of that is summed up by faith. You want to know what the true epidemic is right now? It's a lack of faith. It's unbelief in this God. That's the epidemic. And we're seeing it played out before our very eyes. But we believe God is who he says he is. We believe Jesus did what he said he did. We believe God will do for us what he has promised. That's not blind faith. It's faith that rests in the promises of a God who's made good time and time again in biblical history, in the midst of the very worst things you can imagine, in slavery in foreign countries, imprisonment, during famines, in time of sickness and disease. And as I just said with Jesus, even in death, he makes good. Believe, friend, believe God. See his power and his love and wash away your fears and anxieties that you have from this. There's a reason Jesus said, do not worry. He gave reasons. He said, does he not clothe the very lilies of the field? He said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. He said, he knows the number of hairs on your head. That's why you're not to worry. So you have to put this into action by having faith and believing that it's really true. And finally, I want to think just a little more about our actions during a crisis. The psalm said that you have to practice the fear of the Lord. How do you do this? You do it by loving him and doing what he commands. And this especially happens through love. I'm going to turn to fear one more time. John says something about fear. You know what he says? Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you are fearful in a time like this, your solution is to love. It's to love not just yourself, which is presupposed by Jesus. He says you're going to love yourself. But you have to love God, and you have to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not loving to your neighbor to hoard toilet paper and medication that you don't need. It's fine to go get what you do need. I went to the grocery store on Thursday, didn't panic. My shopping cart wasn't 20 feet high like some people I saw in there. Okay? It's fine to get what you need. That's being responsible. Last minute hoarding of a year's worth of toilet paper is the opposite of love. Further, it's not loving God to freak out about a virus that he's in total charge of. That's fear, not love. Love casts out fear. So if you're fearful about the virus, it means you don't love. Such actions are irresponsible and unbecoming of all people, but especially of us. Now, you can become angry about circumstances, but don't sin in your anger. Don't become enraged about things that you can't control. Don't panic about things that are out of your hands. But at the same time, be responsible. Again, we're to be wise as serpents and innocent of doves. Take care of those closest to you. Take care of your family. That includes not just your biological family, but this local family of believers. Be in contact with one another on a regular basis, especially if this escalates further. We have to be taking care of one another and letting one another know about our basic needs. Be shrewd about the future. Don't be stupid or irresponsible. Or, God forbid, be immoral. Plan ahead, but know that the Lord determines your steps. I told you about this quote from Lewis at the beginning, and I want to share it with you here at the end. Lewis was talking about a fear that many of us grew up with, which was Russia dropping the bomb. I can remember one specific moment in my life when just about all of my friends were in all-out panic mode. Thankfully, their parents weren't. It was the day after November 20th, 1983. It was a Monday. Just a couple days before Thanksgiving. Really nice of ABC to do this. The night before, they had aired the terrifying movie The Day After. More than 100 million people watched that movie, making it the highest-rated television film in history, a record it still holds to this day. The movie depicts life in the United States before, during, and after a nuclear holocaust on our land. Every kid who saw it could not sleep for days. And wisely, I was not allowed to watch it. My parents wouldn't let us watch it. I still haven't seen the movie. Lewis writes, how are we to live in an atomic age? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would live if you're a Viking, when raiders from Scandinavia come to your land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you're already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. Quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. We still have that. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all but a certainty. This is the first point to be made, and the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we're all going to be destroyed by the atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, but they need not dominate our minds. Now, some people have totally missed the point of this comparison, focusing on the examples. And so they'll take what he said and they're like, you can't compare this. We shouldn't be playing tennis and going to bars with friends at a time like this. Some people, you just can't lead a horse to water. The point is, we're to be doing ordinary things, Christian works, not freaking out. We're to be doing sensible things, helpful things, God-honoring things, not contributing to panic. It's interesting, his list begins with prayer. Matthew Henry gives some sage advice about this very thing. Most of our long-past brothers in Christ know a thing or two about the things we're experiencing for the first time. He writes about what to do, quote, when a plague or infectious disease strikes your land, you are to, quote, cry out for the Lord's mercy. I would suggest not just for the disease, but also crying out for the unraveling of civilization itself. May his prayer be our prayer. Bless our bread and our water, and take sickness from our land. Deliver us from the pestilence that threatens to engulf us. Command the destroying angel to put his sword into his sheath. Be moved to pity when you see our calamity and restrain your hand of judgment. My prayer for you is that these would be reminders to you and a help to you in the days to come. May God make our way steady and strong and full of faith and worship. May you remember that the world is watching to see how you will respond. They know our God, though they do not love him. Let us be the best ambassadors we can for people who are desperately lost and worried and growing in panic in the lost and pitiable condition that they're in. And finally, one more thing. In the immortal words of James, don't forget to wash your hands, you sinners. Pray together. Lord, I do pray your word would go out strong. You would encourage us, give us at peace. If things should go from bad to worse in the coming week, and we don't know what lies ahead, we need to have your peace. That means we need to keep our eyes focused on the things that are true. We need to be thinking rightly with our minds. Our hearts need to be full of faith in Christ. And our actions need to be obeying you and doing what you tell us to do. And if we can do that, then that would be a grace for a people that have not been through something like this before. Pray that you would use this in the lives of those who hear this word today, and that also they might be able to share it with those that they come into contact with in the coming days to help them. And maybe even that you would use these words to bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please hear this prayer and use these words so that you would be glorified in days like these. In Christ's name, amen.